Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
I know that we'll be working out of 1 Peter 4, and I figured that out about halfway through my message last night when I realized I was saying Timothy, and I meant Peter, and on the update it says Peter, but on the notes it says Timothy, and then I was saying Peter, and finally I could hear this voice out of the congregation say, "Which one is it?" And I'm like, "It's Peter. Oh my gosh, I made a mistake. So sorry, guys." So that was real-time correction. This is pre-time correction. So cross out Timothy, put Peter. We're going to get started. And what the big idea today is finding strength in difficulty. And I'm not talking about the kind of difficulty that comes like when we walk through the kind of puddles of life that splash on our pants and get them dirty. I'm talking about the big potholes. Those things in our journey with God and in life that just like take us out, that have a tendency to swallow us up. And over the last 9 months where I've been back here on staff at Faith, I've got the chance to pray with people here down at the steps at the altars or meet with folks at Starbucks all the way from, say, age 6 to 86. And what I'm discovering and what I think is not new to any of us is that so many people are wrestling from so many things, and whether it's loss of children because of substance abuse, or whether it's that disease that's attacking the body, or whether it's a broken relationship that seems impossible to be healed. I'm talking about those kind of things. When we talk about finding strength in difficulty, it's not those small things, it's those big things we're talking about. And I really wish that Christianity could be boiled down to like a slogan, that when I'm speaking with someone or praying with someone, that I could just give them this slogan and all would be well. But those of us who would follow God for any time, we understand that Christianity and the complexities of following God is far bigger than some trite slogan. But sometimes we try and reduce Christianity to a slogan and we put it on a bumper sticker. One that comes to mind is, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." Well, if you have that, I'm not criticizing you. To us who understand Scripture, it makes somewhat sense. The boss thing throws some of us off, but the Jewish carpenter makes a lot of sense. But you've got to think to the unchurched, unbelieving world that has no understanding of who Jesus is and maybe never heard the name, must be thinking, "Should I get a bumper sticker that says, 'My boss is an atheist accountant?'" I mean, what does this slogan mean, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter"? I think of my wife and I when we were first dating years and years ago, we bought these t-shirts that said, "For if God is for us, who can be against us?" And that slogan spoke to us in that season and what we were wrestling for and preparing for in terms of our future. But it isn't one of those things that works in every situation. I wish Christianity at times could be boiled down to a slogan or a t-shirt or a bumper sticker, but it can't. Many of you have come to Christ in the last few months and weeks, and some of you I've even got to pray here. It seems like almost every Sunday I'm praying with someone to receive Christ for the first time, and I really wish I could say to you, "I've got this diagram. It's all laid out. Here's the key to all of life, and it's going to give you like left and right, forward and back, and if you just follow the flow chart," because I like flow charts, "if you just follow the flow chart, everything's going to work out," but I can't. I can't give anyone that kind of key, and let me give you an example. It was about 3 or 4 weeks ago where I was at dinner with my wife, Jeanette, and we were enjoying a meal with some extended family, and she picked up her phone and just began to sob, and she got one of the most disturbing and heart-wrenching text messages she'd ever received and we'd ever received, and it was from a couple who I had married a number of years ago. It was the first wedding I had ever done, the first wedding ceremony, and this wonderful young couple who had followed God and been raised in church and had prepared for marriage in all the right ways, and it was such a blast to do their wedding. Well, they had called us a few months ago and said, "We hear there might not be such good things going on with our pregnancy. Would you pray for us?" And so we'd been praying, and we get this text message just a few weeks ago that says, "We gave birth at 27 weeks to our son, and he lived for 50 minutes, and he's passed away. We had him for that hour, and we're the burial's this day, and the memorial service is this day." And Jeanette was in tears, and I got the phone and looked at it, and it was just sobering. And when I went to visit them before their memorial service and spend time with them, I wish I would have had a slogan I could just say to them that if God is for you, nothing can be against you. And yet it would have been so trite in the moment. I wish I could have said my boss is a Jewish carpenter, but that doesn't fit the moment. And honestly, the only thing I could do is wrap my arms around them and tell them that they're loved, that I loved them, that God loved them, and I certainly didn't understand why he'd allow them to go through something like this. And the reality was they had stayed home from work for about 2 weeks since it happened. They had hardly got out of bed. It was all they could do to come to their memorial service. And yet they said to me this, they said, the one thing that's held us together is we've pressed into God more than we ever have in our marriage. And that's all that could be said. I had no key for them. How do you walk through bearing a child at 27 weeks that lived for 50 minutes? Where is that in the instruction manual? And it doesn't fit all the time. And so we're going to talk about finding strength in those kind of difficulties today. I would also say to some of you that have come down and given your life to Christ right here, that things seem to pick up and fall into place as you do that, because maybe you're coming from rock bottom and you recognize, man, I need a Savior. I need Jesus as Lord, and he's going to forgive me of all those mistakes, and I'm going to get on the right path, and things begin to fall in place, and it's amazing. But many of us know who have followed Christ for a number of years understand that things tend to fall out of place too in this broken world. And so when we look at 1 Peter, it's a book that some would say is a book about suffering. Others would say it's a book about glory. And some would just say, you know what, it's a book of both. It's a book of suffering and glory. And some would say it's a book where people are suffering and God gets glory. And others would say, you know what, it speaks of Jesus' suffering and how people can receive glory out of that by emulating what it means to walk through those difficulties like Jesus did. But I want to, before we dive into 1 Peter 4, I want to see what Jesus would say about difficulty. So I'm going to start as a launching pad in John chapter 16. So if you would turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. I want to talk about this for a moment as I pour water down my shirt. In John 16, 33, there's two realities, and I'm going to speak to those in a moment. I wish both were true, but they're not. Only one I wish one were true and one were not, but both are true. But let me give you some context before I unpack that a little bit. Where Jesus is speaking here in John 16, he's speaking to a few of his followers, and he's telling them all sorts of crazy things. And there's this moment, he's in the upper room, he's going to have the Last Supper with them, and he's telling them all sorts of great things. He's about to head to the cross. And if you are a student of history, you understand that Jesus was a man who lived in Israel, who died on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. But if you understand Scripture, and you believe what Scripture teaches about Jesus, that he didn't just die as some prophet or teacher, that he actually carried with him the power to make a supernatural transaction with a holy God, to invite others into relationship with God, to receive the forgiveness of his sins and eternal life. And so this is Jesus right before he's about to do that. In fact, when he finishes a few more phrases after this moment, he actually gets arrested in the garden and then on to the trials and all the things that happen right before he's crucified. So he's speaking some amazing things, and he says this. I'm going to read it to you out of the NIV in John 16:33. He says this to his followers, not only them then, but us now. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, I've told you these things. What things has he told them? Well, if you back up for the last few chapters, 14, 15, and 16, he's been doing this monologue where he's sharing with his followers some really crazy and wild things. He shares with them, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me, and apart from me, you can do nothing. He speaks these crazy things. He basically says, this is how it works. I'm the provider, you're the recipient. Not the other way around. I think sometimes in our following Christ, we get twisted. We think that it's our job to earn his love and provide him something so that he can receive and then accept us. But that's not how it works. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. I provide, you receive. Receive my grace. This is an amazing thing he offers to his followers. He also says another crazy thing. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. This is profound. It says to them when they go through troubles, I've already chosen you. You don't have to worry about whether I'm going to pick you for my team anymore. I know you're going through trials and tribulations, but I've chosen you. I've initiated this. I'm with you. you didn't choose me, and then I can choose to accept you or not, and then when you're in difficulties and you don't feel my love, that it's really because I don't love you. He said, I chose you. He's saying this right up before he leads to this statement here in John 16:33. He also says this. He says, as much as the Father loves me, I love you. That's profound. The Father loves him dearly, and we're told that in the temple, the curtain was ripped as a kind of a, if you understand the Old Testament, a symbolic of the Father's broken heart for this Son who has died on the cross. As much as the Father loves me, he says, I love you. We never need to doubt Christ's love for us. He also says this, I will go away. And it's this great foretaste and foreshadowing of some things that his disciples don't fully understand. But when he says, I will go away, what he's pointing to is the fact that he's about to head to the cross and make a sacrifice for his sins. He's about to descend into the depths of the earth and defeat the enemy. He's about to rise from the dead and bear witness to many witnesses who see him there. And then he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. But he tells them, I'll go away and I'm coming again. And he says this really cool thing too, I will send another. The Holy Spirit, a comforter, a counselor. And he basically says, you won't just have me with you next to you as I've been now, but you will have a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live inside of you. I will be living inside of you. How could it get any better? So he said all of this, and he comes to this place of a conclusion. Basically he says, I've told you these things, all these amazing, phenomenal, incredible things, so that... Anytime you see a so that, you got to ask yourself, why is he saying that? There's a purpose always behind a so that in me you may have peace. What does it mean to have peace? Well, the word have means to have, but when you look it up in the Greek, it actually means to take hold of. It actually means to take ownership of, to lay a hold of, to have in your hands, to take possession of. It's not just to wish for peace. In me, you can wish for peace, or in me, you will hope for peace, or in me, you will visualize peace, or in me, you will meditate on peace, and maybe you'll feel a little bit of it in your meditation. He says, in me, you will have peace. You will take ownership over possession of peace. You will have peace. How? How do we have peace in times of difficulty? He says, in me. Let's not just walk past that. He says, in me. It's not by being in a church or a special church or a church that does the kind of music you like or the preacher wears the shirt you like. It's not about if you can find that dusty Bible on the shelf on short notice. It's not about if you follow a certain set of religious principles or behaviors or beliefs. He says, in me. When your life and my life become one, we understand this when he talks about the vine and the branches. When you infuse your reality into my reality, you will have and take ownership over peace. When you immerse your reality into my reality, you will have peace. Well, there's two truths working here at the same time. I mentioned that just a few moments ago that I wish both weren't true. I wish one wasn't. But he says this. And this is why the gospel is good news. It's because of this next phrase. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. There's two realities working here. And when he says in this world, he's actually, we got to point that out. There's this dimension where he's making a distinction. In this world, he doesn't say in the world as if it's the only thing, but in this world as if it's one world as compared to another world. And what he's saying is there's two contrasting worlds. There's this kingdom of heaven that he's been speaking about, this kingdom of God. And he's been saying all the things that are true and that work in the kingdom of heaven. But he says, in this world, you will have trouble. And so the reality is there's this contrasting thing called the kingdom of heaven, this spiritual realm, the spiritual kingdom that's emerging because of his presence in the world, that's beautiful and eternal and long-lasting. There's no end to it. It's where all healing comes. But in this world, which is a different world, this present world is corrupted. So there's two realities working at the same time. And he says, in this world, you will have trouble. So this is Jesus, the Son of God, who's about to go to the cross, that isn't telling us, if you follow me, everything's going to work out. He isn't telling us, if you follow me, you're going to get all your biggest dreams and your greatest wishes. They're all going to come true. He says, if you follow me in this world, you're going to have trouble. And do we, I wonder, and I'm pretty sure we do understand, but I wonder if we understand trouble today. Sometimes I think of trouble as those things that trip us up and kind of ruin our day. A couple weeks ago, I was taking my son to school, and we were late, and so he's eating his bowl of cereal in the back seat, and he didn't finish the milk, and he's a kid, so he doesn't want to hold it, so he hands it to me. So I reach back, and I'm thinking, I'll just set it on the floorboard between my feet. It's nice and flat. It'll be fine. This will be fine. Perfect. I'll dump it out when I get to work. Well, it wasn't but like 15 seconds later that the car in front of me hits their brakes. I hit my brakes, forgetting that I just set the bowl of milk right there. Well, the physics of the inertia of the milk that was in movement as the car braked decided to move forward at that motion and tip the bowl over and milk all over the floor. Well, I'm glad I have an old car with 130-some thousand miles on it, but the smell of stained and old milk is not a great thing. So, like, I had this choice in that moment. Is this going to ruin my day, or am I going to laugh about this? And fortunately, I'll say on that day, I got it right, which is not always the case. And I cracked up, and I went, oh, no, the milk. David freaked out. He didn't know what happened. I said, David, I just spilled the milk. I wasn't even thinking. Well, I got to the office later than I had hoped. It delayed all sorts of things because I'd pull over and clean it out. But you know what? That felt like trouble. And when we have those spilt milk kind of moments, all it takes is like one more thing to go wrong in the day, like that sales deal to not close or that rough phone call with that family member. And it feels like the whole day is ruined, maybe the whole couple days, maybe a week is ruined when milk is spilt. But I'm not talking about spilt milk kind of difficulties. And I don't think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking to. I think he's speaking to the reality of those things that swallow us up, those potholes, the broken relationships that come out of nowhere, that disease that's eating away at your body or your loved one's body. That child, I know of no greater pain than a child who's lost their way and a parent's like just prayerful, gut-wrenching prayer for that child to return. These are the kind of things that Jesus is saying are coming to us, the kind of things that shake your faith and make you ask, is there really a God? The kind of things where the clouds of darkness come in and just bring utter despair. Those kind of things that feel like they're going to snuff you out. This is what Jesus says at times in our life is coming. So he says this to his followers, and it kind of sounds like a downer that, hey, this is fun. You guys think I'm taking over Israel. I'm not. I actually know I'm headed to the cross. But you will have trouble. But it's good news because there's two overlapping realities. There's a God who's big and powerful and good and loving in relation to a world that is falling apart. And so he says this. Jesus says to them, but take heart. But take heart. And sometimes when I read that, I hear kind of that sweet southern woman that says, oh, bless his heart. Oh, take heart. You know, I just wish I could have said to that couple, oh, take heart. But it wouldn't have made sense. It just feels too soft. It feels like maybe we should have like a bumper sticker that says, honk if you're taking heart. You know, it doesn't have teeth, or it doesn't feel like it has teeth. Well, I can't imagine that Jesus was saying, you're going to have trouble, but honk if you're taking heart. I think he's actually saying, take heart. Hold on. Don't give up. It's not over. Don't give in. I have overcome the world. That's the next part of the verse. I have overcome the world. Don't give in. Don't give up. What does he mean when he says, I have overcome the world? Well, technically, if we're thinking about God, God is not limited to space and time. So God had already overcome the world before he even sent Jesus into it. The Father God knew the plan he had for the existence of all of us and the world, and he knew that before he sent Jesus into it. So Jesus, representing the Father, says something in the present world about all of history, that I have overcome the world. Yet, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't risen from the dead. He hadn't been seen by many witnesses. He hasn't ascended to the right hand of the Father. But yet he says in present tense and almost past tense, I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. And what he says to them and what he says to this, to us today, is I can stand inside of time and also be outside of time and say to you that I'm always on the job, I'm always watching, I'm always caring, I'm always involved in your life, and I have overcome the world. Take heart, don't give in, don't be crushed. I have overcome the world. He says this, there's two realities. In this world there will be trouble, but I am an overcoming Savior. What do we do when we run into this conflict in our journey with God? What do we do when we understand that, man, life is about to swallow us up, but there's this God and this person of Jesus who says, I have overcome. I'm an overcoming Savior. Well, the only place we can turn is his work on the cross, that his death and resurrection was for that. And for so many of you who have come down and come forward and said, I want to give my life to Christ, this moment of giving your life to Christ is this moment where you get to say, he has forgiven me of all my past sins, all my mistakes. He's going to wash it away. He's going to cleanse me. And this is a profound and monumental moment in life. It's an eternal moment in life. And that's what Jesus came for on the cross, no doubt about that. But Jesus didn't just come for our past. He came for our current and present difficulties, our current, present, and future difficulties, that when we're facing those difficulties, whether it's today or tomorrow or a month from now or 10 years from now, he has come to overcome the world. And the work of the cross not only heals our past and gives us eternal life, but it also gives us strength to walk through our difficulties. When we turn to the work of Jesus on the cross, we have the strength to walk through our present and future difficulties. This is how we find strength in our faith. Strength isn't mustered, it isn't tripped upon, it isn't squeezed out by our own effort or our own goodness or how many things we read in the Bible or how often we pray. It's found when we allow our reality of difficulty to be immersed with the reality of an overcoming Savior. And so turn to 1 Peter with me. We've explored what Jesus says about the subject. I want to explore what 1 Peter would tell us when we find suffering and glory happening at the same time. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. And what I want to do right now, let me kind of put a pause on this. I'm going to use two different versions. I'm going to use the NIV, which is a translation of the Bible, and I'm going to bounce into the Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible. And let me explain why I'm going to do this, because sometimes I'm just human. I hope that's okay. Just because I stand up here, you don't see me as superhuman. The same would be true of any of us who stand up here. Sometimes I read scripture and it just kind of nothing there. Am I the only one? Okay, maybe some of us. And sometimes I need someone to say, this is what it's really saying, that in a way that my heart and my ears can hear it in that moment. And in fact, I'll tell a funny story. Pastor George called me Tuesday, and he was having one of those moments, if I can say that, Pastor George. He said, I'm reading 1 Timothy 4, and I got nothing. And he said, do you have anything? Do you want to preach this weekend? And I said, well, sure. Like 2 weeks ago, I was reading, and for some reason, I read all the way through I'm sorry, I said Timothy, didn't I? He busted. I caught some of you looking at me funny. 1 Peter. I read through 1 Peter a number of weeks ago, and for some reason, just nothing. 1 Peter 4, wow, that's interesting. Wow, that's fascinating. And I just started making notes 2 weeks ago. And then when he calls me on Tuesday, I said, I had a feeling you were going to ask me to preach this weekend. God had given me something. And so we're normal. We wrestle with these things, and at times, it's just nothing. At least that's how it is for me. But at times, I can turn to the Message, and let me explain the Message. The Message has been around for 10 years. It's a paraphrase written by Eugene Peterson, and it was overseen by all sorts of biblical scholars, original language scholars, of which he is one. And he was a pastor of pastors and had congregations that he found his challenge as a language expert. He understands Hebrew and Greek, can read, write, all sorts of things. He understood that sometimes his challenge of a pastor was, how do I get what the word says when people read it into the hearts of the people I speak to? So after doing this for 30 years, he realized, maybe I could write something and take my notes from all those years of pastoring of what Scripture says for folks to hear today and where they're able to hear it. And I'll explain it this way. My wife and I sometimes miscommunicate. I don't know if that's just me either, but I think that's most of us. And we've had people help us work through things, and we help others work through things. And when I'm sitting with a couple and helping some marriage counseling, sometimes you have to say, okay, this is what he literally said, but this is what he meant by what he said. And she goes, oh, well, then why didn't he say that? And he's like, well, I did say that. See, like right there. And she's like, well, that's not what that meant to me. And sometimes it's the reverse. Do you hear she said, if you golf every Saturday, that's fine. But that didn't mean that's fine, right? So check out that body language when she says that's fine, because that's not what she meant. So sometimes we have the literal what was said, but sometimes our heart's not in a place to hear it exactly as it was said. And we need someone to just say, that's what it said, but here's what it says. And so that's what the message is to me. So sometimes when I get stuck, I turn to the message and go, oh, okay, that made sense to me. So I'm gonna journey back and forth on one verse, and then we'll stick in the message. So that's that little pause before we dive into 1 Peter. I'm going to do both. So 1 Peter in the NIV, verse 1. Here's when we're trying to find strength in difficulty, and we're trying to wrestle through how do we understand that the work of Christ can bring us to this point of strength in our difficulty. There's some things I think that Peter points out in chapter 4 that are strength inhibitors. They get in the way of our strength. The first is found in verse 1 and 2. So I'll read it first from the NIV. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. That makes sense. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his eternal life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Okay, that's good. I have the same attitude of Christ, and I'm going to get rid of earthly desires and have the mind of God. Well, let me read what the message speaks as Eugene Peterson kind of says, that's what it says, but here's how it penetrates your heart. He says this, since Jesus went through everything you're going through and more, learn to think like him. Oh, so there's purpose in some of our difficulties. Maybe God didn't give you that difficulty so that you would learn to think like him, but why not take the opportunity of that difficulty to learn to think like him? Sometimes one of those strength inhibitors is we don't learn to think like him. We don't learn to grow through that difficulty. He continues. He says, think of your sufferings as weaning off that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. Oh, that makes sense. You want me to be weaned off, and we understand where that comes from. You want me to grow up. You want me to mature. You want me to live for your ways and not for my ways. And let me explain a point in life where this happened for me. It was kind of May, June 2011, so about a year and a half ago. I was not here on staff. I was doing all sorts of things. I had just got asked by Willow Creek Association. Bill Hybels Church in Chicago, Willow Creek Church, has an association of churches as well. They asked me to come and participate in helping other churches that were coming to a conference strategize about church and how we build healthier churches, all sorts of things. So in my career, things were going well, if you want to call it a career. In life, things were going well. It's just circumstantially, things were great, but inside was this storm. There's this storm of something that was a little bit true, but the enemy blew up, and it was regret, and it was bitterness, and it was ugly and nasty, and I was wrestling with God, and I was mad at God, and I was not experiencing him as a conquering savior. It was just a mess inside, even though circumstances were great. Circumstances were amazing. Well, it was June, and Jeanette and I find out on the same day we find out we're pregnant, we find out we're miscarrying. And instantaneously, the storm went away. The clouds were gone. And you would think that that would have like thrown me down further in the storm. But what it did this. It said, when you're going through sufferings, think of it as weaning from that old sinful habit. I was just all messed up in the flesh of, oh, life didn't work out how I'd hoped. Oh, I was bitter about this and sad about this and regretted that. Oh my gosh, we're having a miscarriage. There's something far greater. It prioritized what I was worried about. It got me not thinking about the things I wanted, but the things that God wanted. And God, I'm so sorry. For 2 weeks, it brought me to the surface out of that storm. I caught my breath, even though it was one of the most difficult 2 weeks that Jeanette and I had ever walked through. Sometimes the difficulty can actually give us buoyancy through life. So let's learn to not limit our strength by missing out on finding that silver lining in strength. Think of it as an opportunity to learn to think like Jesus. In verse 8, and I'm going to go back to the message. I could go back and forth, but I think you know what I'm doing with that. Verse 8, the message says it this way. Verse 7 and 8, I'll say. Here's another thing that inhibits our strength. It says this, everything in the world is about to be wrapped up, so take nothing for granted. Stay wide awake in prayer. That's just straightforward. Stay wide awake in prayer. Thank you, Eugene Peterson, for saying it so simply. Sometimes we're asleep in prayer. And I'm not talking about how many minutes a day were you on your knees in prayer. I'm talking about when Jesus said, I am going away and I will send with you a Holy Spirit, my counselor, a comforter for you. Are we in tune with him in the day-to-day? Are we in tune with him in traffic, at the stoplight, when we find out our child didn't have that experience we had hoped, when we have that sales opportunity to fall through? Are we in tune with God at all times? Are we infusing our reality into his? Are we constantly communing with him from our heart to his? That's prayer. Prayer is also going to battle and kind of on our knees and doing those kind of things and the discipline of that, but prayer is also experiencing the world through this person who lives in us, regular, real time, all the time. Stay wide awake in prayer. Sometimes in difficulty, we've forgotten to stay in tune with the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 from the Message would say this: sometimes what trips up our strength is the wrong assumptions. I think this is what is being said here, verse 12 and 13, 1 Peter 4. Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to conclusion that God isn't on the job. It's so easy for us to assume that he's abandoned us, or he didn't choose us anymore, or we didn't live up to something and therefore he's done with us. Don't assume and jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad you're in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. Sometimes when we follow Christ, we get this attitude and this wrong assumption that A plus B equals C. A being that if we believe in God, B being if we do all the right things for God, that C is we're going to have smooth sailing the rest of the way. But Jesus himself, we read it earlier, has promised us trouble, but he is a conquering Savior to overcome that. Peter would tell us this: this is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. Let's not make those wrong assumptions that gets in the way of us finding our strength. Lastly, one other thing that trips us is our own mistakes. 1 Peter 4:15. He says this: if they're on you, meaning those folks who are coming after you, if that difficulty is because folks are chasing you down, if they're on you because you broke the law or disturbed the peace, that's a different matter. He's not encouraging anyone through, oh, God's doing great things through that because you messed up. What he's saying is, let's not add to the mistakes of already what we're working on. Sometimes when we find difficulty, we make more mistakes, or we try and take the reins by ourselves and we add difficulty to difficulty. Well, let's not get in the way of finding that strength. When we face difficulty, let's kind of pull things together and say, God, I'm just going to be surrendered to you. Help me do everything I need to do in this situation that is right. Help me have the right attitude. Help me learn to think like you. Help me be reminded that you love me and not make the wrong assumption that you've abandoned me. Help me not add my own mistakes on top of what I'm wrestling through. But Peter then tells us there's hope. Not just are these warnings of things that can inhibit our strength, but there's hope. It's great, a book of great suffering and of glory. He says this in verse 19. So if you find life difficult because you're doing what God said, take it in stride. It's kind of hard to do sometimes, but if you find life difficult because of what you're doing that God said, take it in stride. Two words: trust him. He knows what he's doing, and he'll keep on doing it. God has given us Jesus as an overcoming Savior, and we are to trust him in our difficulty. We are to immerse our difficulty into his reality and understand that he is going to walk us through it, but it requires trust. Trust is an act of faith, and faith requires this one thing that so many of us don't like to do, and that's called surrender. When we first met Christ, we met him at the cross, and there's this moment of great surrender that, God, you can take away all my sins, and I'm going to surrender them to you. And in some ways, some of us have actually stood at a literal cross, whether it's an Easter play or somewhere else, that, God, I just drop all my past and all my hurts and all my mistakes into that bucket right there at the bottom of your cross. And yet we forget that he wants to do that in our current and future difficulties as well. Well, I'm going to challenge us today to surrender. And you've all, I think you should have got a 3x5 card. Do you have that? If you would, just pull that out. And what I'm going to do, we've got two buckets down here where last night hundreds of people brought the things that they were struggling through in terms of difficulty. I'm going to ask you to write that one or two things that it feels hopeless, it feels like that pothole in life that's going to swallow you up and snuff you out. What are those things that are difficult right now that you need to immerse into the reality of an overcoming Savior? I'm going to pull one out. My son was here last night. He's 8. He's a son of great faith, and he listened to the message, and my wife turned to him and said, is there anything you're wrestling through in life that you want to surrender? Because he was asking her for a card, and she thought he was going to draw, and she said, well, this card is in this moment to surrender. He goes, yeah, I have something. And she says, what is it? And he goes, I've been praying for another brother and sister. And so here's my son's card, a brother and a sister. And he wrote on the bottom, I trust you. And he walked it up here and put it in here. And that's not going to snuff him out, but in his little world, it's everything he's hoping for. And I assured him, David, your mom and I are doing everything we can to make that happen. Trust me. God has a purpose and a plan. We have not figured it out yet. He doesn't get that joke, which is good at 8. But I would tell you, there's far more deeper things. But for him, this is the deepest thing that he needed to trust God on. There are some things that you say, I'm not even worthy of trusting God with this issue. Or God doesn't want to bother with me with that. Or some of you are like, man, I'm about to be snuffed out. And I've tried to have the reins of this thing for way too long. And God, I just want to surrender that to you. So I've asked the band to lead us in a song. And I'm going to challenge you, if there's something on your heart, write it down. And no one's going to notice. Last night, hundreds of people came forward. No one's going to be looking. I'm just going to ask you to come drop it in one of these two buckets. And we're not going to be dismissed yet. We're going to let this song minister to us and just let you surrender something to God. Allow him to infuse himself into your difficulty right now.
God, I look to you, I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. God, I look to you, you're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom, 'cause you know just what to do.
Spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.